You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so if this is your first time here, I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. We've been going through the book of 2 Timothy, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend and protege, Timothy. Timothy was a guy that he mentored, and now Timothy's out doing work on his own. And currently, Paul is in prison in Rome. And he knows that his imprisonment is not going to end in release for him. It's actually going to end in death. And so he picks up the pen to write one last letter to his friend Timothy, because Paul knows that even though his life and his work for God is drawing to a close, that Timothy is part of the next generation. And Timothy is going to carry on that work. And so there's certain things that he wants to communicate to Timothy and to the church at large as to what it looks like to serve God. And so if you were with us last week, or if you weren't, this would be a summary for you. Paul was talking to Timothy about different images for servants of God. And so he wanted Timothy to consider having the devotion of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, the diligence of a farmer. And so he laid out these pictures of a life serving God that does involve sacrifice and hard work, but there's a lot of reward associated with that. And so it was a kind of a general picture, which leads to the question, well, okay, there's hard work and there's sacrifice for God, but like, in what way? Those pictures don't really get into the specifics of it. Or how could someone respond to this call? And so, you know, we have to break it into sections in order to be able to get through the material, but this is one long letter. And so we're just going to go right into the next verse where Paul answers that question. And so we're going to be in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 26. And so he starts with this. Verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." And so as he talks about sacrifice, he then pivots immediately to, well, but our main focus is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And so that's a short sentence, but there's actually a lot packed into that. And so the first thing that he uses to describe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the theology behind this is that if Christ died, then he had to actually live. And so he came to earth as a man. He entered into humanity, had a, you know, a body of actual flesh and blood, which meant he was able to truly go to the cross and physically truly die for us. And there was a reason for that. You know, he went to the cross because he came as a sacrifice. And a sacrifice specifically for what the Bible calls our sins. You know, the Bible says that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible also laid out that, you know, there's a payment acceptable for sins, the things that you and I have done wrong in God's sight. And that was a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, it was like animal sacrifices. But everybody knew that an animal couldn't really pay for a human's sins. And so Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice, so that he could be the one to pay for our sins. He also came as a substitute. You know, God said, if you want to pay for your own sins, then you can do so through your own death. But Jesus, in going to the cross, said, well, how about I die in your place? I am willing to die for you, which is actually an offer he makes to every single person ever since he died. And so he came as a sacrifice. He came as a substitute. He literally physically died. And then he actually literally rose from the dead, came back to life again. And his resurrection proved that his sacrifice was acceptable. It showed that God accepted that payment. And it also proved that his death truly substituted for ours. And so as Paul's thinking about Timothy and the work that he's carrying on, he's like, Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, that's the center of the work that we're doing. And it's not just risen from the dead, it's also descendant of David. David was a king in the Old Testament, a king of Israel, greatest king of all of Israel. He was called a man after God's own heart. And so he was an amazing king, even though he had problems. And yet God said, one day I'm going to send a descendant through your line who is really going to be the ultimate king. And so by calling Jesus the descendant of David, it shows that he fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, there are all sorts of predictions in the Old Testament about this descendant of David who was going to come, and I wish we had time to get into even just a fraction of it, because it's like the coolest thing to see all the biblical prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. If you're a guest here, I'm going to put a picture of a book up at the end that goes into some of those prophecies to show why we believe that those are accurate. But to call him a descendant of David shows that Jesus fulfilled those pictures, some of which, you know, were made hundreds or thousands of years before he arrived. But it also shows that Jesus is the ultimate king. And so as Paul's, you know, trying to sum up everything that Timothy's life and work should be about, he's referring to these two things, but really it's about Jesus. And so he's telling Timothy, this is what you could sum up my life about. You know, Paul didn't come to Christ until he was an adult, and he spent the rest of his life telling as many people as possible about the fact that Jesus was a sacrifice for their sins and a substitute for them, because he wanted as many people to know as possible. And so he says, remember Jesus Christ, and that's not remember in the sense like, don't forget, like, you know, remember to pick up milk on the way home, don't forget, don't forget. Instead, it's much more profound than that. It's the sense of, don't let this slip. Don't let this become secondary or periphery in any way. This is the reason that we do what we do. This is the message that we're carrying to as many people as we possibly can. And so this needs to stay front and center, and you can't let anything detract from that. He calls it my gospel, not that Paul came up with it, but he's like, I believe this so fully that this is what my entire life is about. So he says, remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. You know, Paul was in and out of prison many times over the course of his ministry. You know, everywhere that he went, he took this message that Jesus died and rose again, which was not popular in Greek culture. He also took the message that Jesus was the only way to God, which is not popular in any culture. And so everywhere that he went, you know, people would try to beat him up and kill him. These huge riots would spring up, and everybody just assumed, well, Paul's the common denominator here. So he would get thrown in and out of prison. But this time, he was actually rounded up in a massive persecution of Christians in AD 64. This is right after Rome burned. The fire actually started at the Circus Maximus, which is where they have the chariot races in Rome. And it was just a merchant shop that caught fire. But in Rome, whatever was not imperial buildings like the Colosseum, it's all wood. And so if a fire starts, it just burns. And in this case, the fire was so huge that by the time they were able to put it out about 9 days later, about 2/3 of the city had burned down. And so Nero, as emperor at the time, not a very popular emperor by then, but he realized there's a lot of upset people because a lot of people lost their lives. Many, many people lost their homes and their livelihoods. And so he realized if they realize this is my fault in some way, or at least my responsibility, that's not going to go well for me personally or politically. So he just blamed the Christians. And so he just did this massive sweep through Rome and arrested as many Christians as possible. And he just happened to catch the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. They were both imprisoned at this point. And so Paul is saying, you know, a lot of people think that I'm in prison because I'm a criminal. I know I'm not a criminal. That's not why I'm in prison. I'm in prison because I'm serving the Lord. But he's like, you know what? I don't care, because the word of God is not imprisoned. A human can stop me and keep me from spreading this message, but nobody can stop the message because God himself is the one that's sending it out. And so he's like, you can leave me here and take my life if you want, but the message that I live for is not going to be stopped. And so he actually took a lot of encouragement from that. And he goes on to say, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know, to endure, it just means to not quit. And so he's like, I'm in terrible circumstances. I know this is going to be the end of my life, but I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. Why? Because how discrediting would that be to the message if the great Apostle Paul is like, actually, never mind about this whole gospel thing. He's like, no, I am hanging in there because I want to be an encouragement to the people who already believe, but I also want other people who don't believe to know that I don't care if this ends my life or not, that I'm willing to go to my death for this message of the grace of God through Christ. He says he's willing to endure that so that people may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which is anyone who comes to Christ and says, I do need someone to pay for my sins, and would you be willing to do that? And of course, Christ is going to answer yes, because that's why he came to die. And that salvation is awesome because it comes with eternal glory. You know, the Bible says that this life is not all that there is, which even people who don't believe in God have a sense there's got to be more than this. And this Bible, the Bible promises that after this life, there's a whole next life into eternity. And anybody who has put their faith in Christ is promised that eternity in heaven, which means you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Now, that's one of the greatest fears of the human race, because what happens after we die? And because Jesus died and rose again, he's telling us death is just the end of this life and the start of the next. And so there's no fear in that, because death is simply our passageway into the next life. That anybody who's put their faith in Christ knows death is simply closing my eyes here and opening them in heaven. It's leaving this earthly life so I can stand before God the Father and God the Son who gave his life for me. And so what fear is there in that? Okay, I don't know how often you guys think about this, but we are all going to die. Okay? It's not a popular topic, but it's true. Some of you guys might die before me. And if I know you, then I will be sad about that and I will miss you. But if you've put your faith in Christ, then I will know that you're in a perfect state, perfectly happy, away from all pain and tears and suffering. I mean, I might die before a lot of all of you guys. I don't know, maybe I'll die tomorrow. Who knows? And if you know me, you can be sad about that if you want. But you should also, you should be jealous too, right? Because I put my faith in Christ, which means the moment I die, I'm never going to have any more problems ever again. So eternal glory, that's not just, you know, a nice thing that Paul tacks on the end, but that's something that gave his life purpose and hope. And then he says, it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Okay, that's another profound truth that we just don't have time to get into, but the Bible says that we're so closely associated with Christ that not only does he die for us, but anybody who puts their faith in Christ also dies with him, because his death on the cross really becomes our death on the cross. And so if we have died and, you know, kind of spiritually risen again, we'll also live with him. And so there's a new life available in this physical life for anybody who becomes a Christian, but there's also that eternal life that we have to look forward to. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If he's the eternal king, he has a kingdom that he's going to set up at some point. And so people who hang in there, they get a special role in that kingdom. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, but it sounds pretty cool. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Okay, that doesn't sound as positive. But before we think about that, let me just read the last part of the poem, okay? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We think this was just like an early poem or song that the Christians sang. And so the first two make sense. But if you think about it, the second two, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Those can't both be true about the same person, because they're contradictory. And so this idea of denying him, it's actually a really serious idea, because to deny someone is to renounce them or to reject them. And so to deny Christ, you know, there's the story in the Gospels about Peter denying Christ, but Christ never denied him. And so it has to be something more serious than that. And so if this word means to renounce, it's actually a decision. I reject Christ's offer, and I do not want him to serve as my sacrifice or my substitute. And it's a serious decision to do that. In fact, any decision not for Christ is actually a decision to deny him, because he comes and offers this gift of a relationship. And the answer is either yes or no, which sounds a little extreme, but if you think about it, you can't just say, to an offer of a relationship, because that's really saying no. You know, if a guy comes and proposes to a girl, will you marry me? And she's like, we all kind of know what she's communicating, right? And so Christ comes to every person to offer this sacrifice, to offer this substitute, and it's up to every person to decide if they're going to say yes or no, but that answer has consequences. If we say no, he's going to have to respond the same. He says himself, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so if we're like, nope, don't want you to pay for my sins, then Jesus is like, well, then you're going to have to pay for your sins yourself, which means when you die, you do not have eternity with God promised you. You have eternity apart from God promised. And so if you are here tonight and you have not yet accepted that offer, I'm not saying you have to do it immediately. If you're here and you're investigating and you're just not sure what you think yet, that's not the same as denying him. And I encourage you to continue investigating. But if you have investigated and you feel like you've gotten your questions answered and you feel pretty sure that this sounds true, I would encourage you to go ahead and accept that offer. He's making it freely. There's no strings attached. Please don't deny Christ. But then he wraps up with, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The moment you receive Christ, his Spirit actually comes to dwell in you, which means you and he are joined so intimately that to reject you would be to reject himself, and he simply can't do that. And so, you know, if we're faithless, our faith can go up and down, and God's like, that's okay. You might be unstable. You might struggle. I'm never going to struggle, and I'm always going to remain faithful to you. So then Paul goes on, he says to Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And so it's interesting because, you know, in verse 8, he's telling Timothy, you need to remember. And now he's saying, and you need to remind the people who are following God with you of the centrality of these truths. And so keep this in front of them and encourage them to keep it central as well. And says, okay, don't wrangle about words. You don't want to get into that. So what does that mean to wrangle about words? Well, this is, you know, another way to say it is fighting with words. And so you'll see this sometimes among gatherings of Christians where they just get obsessed with debating about secondary issues or spiritual minutiae in a way that Paul says is actually useless and could lead to the ruin of the hearers. Why is that? Well, because there's a lot of interesting things that you can look at in, you know, the Bible and the scriptures, in, you know, spiritual life in general, but a lot of things are secondary to the message of the gospel itself. And so to get involved in them and to spend all your time fighting about things that don't really matter, well, it could be useless because it's not actually going to help anybody in any way, but it could actually lead to the ruin of the hearers. You know, if somebody comes into a church and they want to know, is Jesus real? And what about this death on the cross? And a member comes up to them and they're like, okay, but before you answer that, I would like to know, are you a cessationist when it comes to spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues? And then another member comes up and they're like, but, I mean, first we need to discuss their eschatological position. Are you a pre-trib or a mid-trib rapture positionist? And the member's like, I don't even understand the words that you're saying. And they're like, I know, it's because we're very smart. And, you know, okay, those two things that I said, those are like real and they're actually interesting, but they are interesting in a way that's secondary to the gospel. And some people come into a church and they just hear talk like that and they're like, you know what? Never mind. And they leave before they ever hear the chance to hear the gospel of Christ. And if that doesn't lead to the ruin of the hearers, then I don't know what does. And so if we are going to be faithful to the Bible, we need to make sure that we keep the message of God's grace front and center, and we don't let anything distract from that. So I'm reminding you of those things too. He also says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So it's like, Timothy, you've got things you need to focus on. So be diligent. This has the sense of zeal, that you need to expend your efforts on this. And so what Timothy does is he needs to present himself as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. This is kind of the sense that, you know, Timothy's just a worker who shows up to the work site, a farm or a construction site, and he goes to the boss and he's like, what do I need to do? And Timothy must have struggled with shame because Paul has to keep reminding him to not be ashamed. You know, guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says, there's something wrong with me. And a workman who's ashamed, they're just always worried. Am I going to mess this up? Am I going to do something wrong? Which makes it really hard to hear from the boss. And so he's telling Timothy, look, you do have problems. You do have weaknesses. But if you are constantly thinking about yourself and worrying about yourself and focusing on yourself and all of your problems and all your weaknesses, I mean, you're never going to feel qualified. So how about instead of worrying about your problems, how about you just ask God what he wants you to do? Because in this life, you're not going to get to the point where you don't have problems and weaknesses. So don't be ashamed. So the workman simply shows up, asks God what to do, and every workman has tools. And so what does this workman have? Well, they need to accurately handle the word of truth. The main tool that God gives Christian workers is the scriptures. This is his word that he is trying to communicate to people. In a couple of weeks, we're going to study just a little bit later in 2 Timothy why we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so our job as workers is simply to communicate what it is that God is saying. We don't have to come up with our own message. We don't have to decide what people need to hear. And so accurately handling means we need to understand what the word says. We can't make it say anything that we want because this is what God has said. And so if he's the speaker, then there's a truth that he is communicating, and it's our job to figure out what that is. And there's one primary interpretation for every passage in the Bible. Many applications, but one primary interpretation. And so we need to accurately handle it. There's also the sense in which if you are a workman on a work site and you are given a tool, you need to handle that tool well because that tool is powerful. And it could actually damage you or somebody around you if you are not accurately handling it. I like to go camping a lot. And one thing that people like to do while they're camping is chop wood. All right, I'm not going to speak from experience. I don't love chopping wood. But my husband has a really sweet axe. And so he brings this axe camping. I should tell you now, for the sake of precision, he now has a maul. So those of you who know, now you know. But anyway, an axe is really sharp, okay? And if you do not handle an axe accurately, you could end up in a lot of trouble. So there was one camping trip where, you know, he brought his axe and there are definitely a bunch of dudes around and they were all, you know, taking turns with the axe. And, you know, there's a proper stance and there's a proper way to swing the axe. And there's always one guy, right? And this one guy was like, oh, I know what I'm doing. And I don't know if it was the first swing or the second swing, but the next thing I know, he's running towards me and he's like, do you have a first aid kit? And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what happened? He's like, I hit my foot. And I'm thinking, I hope we only need a first aid kit because we're camping. So we're out in the middle of nowhere. And if we're looking for a toe right now, I don't know what we're going to do. And by the grace of God, God protects fools. Okay. He was very gracious with this man. The axe had glanced off of a piece of wood and had gone into the top of his foot, but it was a relatively small hole in his foot that we were able to push back together and then put a Band-Aid over. But I'm just saying, now when we let people borrow the axe, we're like, do you know how to use this? And it needs to be accurately handled. And, you know, when it comes to the word of God, I think too many Christians have misused it. They've used it to actually hurt people. And God's like, that's not the purpose of my word. And so if we're going to be a workman who's going to be used by God, we need to accurately handle it. It says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Right? Worldly and empty chatter. Gangrene's nasty, okay? I didn't even pull up a picture because I did not want to put it up on a slide. It's the infection that eats into a wound, such that, you know, skin and muscle and bone can actually be eaten away by gangrene. And so there was some kind of talk that was spreading through the church that was eating into the spiritual health of the church. says them among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So he calls out two guys here. He just goes ahead and says, these guys are talking in such a way that is not helpful. And so worldly and empty chatter, this is not like, oh, we're just talking about stuff that doesn't matter, like the, you know, recent Cavs game or, you know, what people were at the Oscars. This is like, it's worse than that because it's, you know, eating into people's faith. And we honestly don't know exactly what these guys were teaching, but we do know that one component of it is that the resurrection has already taken place. They were probably trying to take the message of the gospel and make it more palatable to a Greek audience. But Jesus' resurrection is the first resurrection. And then when he comes back, we're all going to be resurrected. Anybody who's put their faith in Christ. And if we're saying the resurrection has already taken place, then this life that we're living right now, this body that we're in, this is the best we got. And I don't know about you guys, but that's not that hopeful a message to me. And it would make me feel like, well, then what does it matter how I live if this is the life that I've got? And so Paul's saying you just need to avoid that. It's interesting because we'll see in a minute there's other talk that he needs to answer, but Hymenaeus comes up in 1 Timothy as somebody that Paul has already tried to take on, and he obviously has not changed his tune at all. And so Paul's like, you know what? Don't even engage those guys. We've already tried. They're not listening. Timothy, you need to teach the truth because the truth is the best antidote to worldly and empty chatter because the truth brings health. He says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So he uses the metaphor of a foundation. Gangrene can't eat into stone. And so he's like, God is building a house and nothing can eat away at that house. The Lord already knows those who are his. Nothing's going to change that. And everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. Okay, at first glance, that could seem like, man, see, I knew I was going to show up to a Bible study and someone was going to tell me I needed to clean up my life in order to become a Christian. But I actually think the order of that second sentence is very important, that it's everyone who has already named the name of the Lord who must turn away from evil. And evil in this context is specifically the false teachings. It's not about becoming a good person so that God would be pleased with you. That would be written this way. Turn away from evil so that you may name the name of the Lord. And that's never what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches first, understand the gift that God has for you, and then he will teach you how your life is supposed to look after that. It says, now in a large household, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay, so we've got this foundation, right? We're building a house. If you walk into the house, there's going to be different dishes that the master is going to use. And some are going to be really nice and some are, you know, going to be not as nice. And so, you know, this gold and silver vessels, if you show up to a party and you're served on dishes like nice fancy china, you're going to feel like, oh, the master is really pleased with me, and this is a fine dinner. If, however, you come in and the master's like, you may eat out of the dog bowl, that's a vessel. I mean, I guess it depends on what you think about your dog, right? But even if you really love your dog, you still don't want to eat out of the dog bowl. And honestly, back then, they didn't have dog bowls because they didn't feed their dogs besides like table scraps. Really, the vessels for dishonor were more like the chamber pot. Or, you know, buckets used for other things like that. And so he's drawing a contrast between two different kinds of vessels, to which it's like, well, how can I be the vessel for honor? Well, it turns out that that's up to you. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And again, these things, he's talking about wrangling about words. He's talking about worldly and empty chatter. So he's like, are you going to talk in a way that is harmful to people? Or are you going to talk in a way that's helpful for people? And another way to think of it is, do my words help people grow closer to God or not? Am I talking to people in a way that makes them want to learn about who God is and what this grace is that he offers them? And Paul's saying, if you do that, then you will be a vessel for honor. And it's cool because the honor doesn't go to you. The honor actually goes to God. He's the one using the vessel. And so are they going to think that God is really cool and a God that they want to know as a result of the way you talk? Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Okay, again, remember, he's not talking to people who don't know God. He's talking to Timothy. And he's talking in a context where a really high percentage of the people who are listening to Timothy's message were coming from Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture, where the way that you worshiped gods was you went to the temples and you engaged in worship, which a lot of times involved really heavy drinking or sleeping with the temple prostitutes, which were really like 13 and 14-year-old girls who were essentially sold into sex slavery. And so Paul is telling Timothy, we cannot be associated with that in any way. We need to show that we're different and that that is not what God is about. And honestly, if you think about it, what's the main thing that continues to discredit the church today? It's all sorts of scandals that come out about Christian leaders. You know, there's this church that's, you know, out there talking about God and how God is different. And then it turns out that the leader has an affair on the side, is doing some sort of drugs, is bilking millions of dollars out of people. And you know what? People don't want anything to do with the church, and they don't want to do anything to do with God as a result of it. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you need to get as far away from that behavior as possible. And youthful lusts, some are easier to break free from than others. I mean, if he's telling a follower of God this, it obviously is something that Timothy, you know, must have still had temptations in. And I can tell you that I didn't come to Christ until I was in my 20s. And so there were some youthful lusts that I was able to break away from really easily and others that I continued to struggle with. You know, I was able to stop drinking heavily almost every single night of the week as soon as I came to Christ, because I was just drinking out of pure loneliness and misery. And when I came to know God and had Christian friends, I felt like, oh, well, I don't need to do that anymore. My relationship with my on-again, off-again ex, that was a completely different story and way harder to break free from. But it's not just, you know, stop doing those things. He says you need to flee from those things, but you need to pursue the right things. You know, he's talking about diligence here. This idea of flee and pursue is like run away from and run towards as hard and as fast as you can. And look what it is that you're running towards. It's righteousness, which is right living, faith in God, love and peace with other people. He's like, just pursue that. And that will actually move you away from those things that are destructive. And maybe there's some of you here that are continuing to struggle with some of those things. And you feel like, I'm trying to flee, but I can't. Well, look what he says. He says you should do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God has given us other people to do this with. And so those people are there for you to rely on so that they can help you. And if you're struggling, one of the best things you can do is what I eventually did, was just to tell somebody, I'm having a really hard time with this. And simply getting that stuff out into the open was enough to break some of its power. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, so foolish and ignorant speculations, these are not just questions that people had. Speculations are actually when you kind of reason from inside of yourself out into what the world is like, and especially what God is like in this context. And so people have speculations about God all the time. And a lot of times, without God's guidance through his scriptures, we get it really wrong. I mean, think about some of the ideas that people have come up with over the millennia. And, you know, even if they're vaguely related to the God of the Bible, the reason God had to speak to us is because we were never going to understand him on our own. And so these foolish and ignorant speculations, there were people in Timothy's neck of the woods that were like, whatever about this Bible and Timothy's teaching, I'm going to come up with my own ideas. And in fact, they were in opposition to the teachings from the Word. And so Paul is saying you need to refuse or refute them. He says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay, the Bible is really unapologetic about, unembarrassed by the fact that God has an enemy. who is doing everything he can to oppose the work of God. Here he's called the devil, other places he's called Satan. And he has snares out there for people. Now, if you see a picture of a snare, it's a really subtle trap that's hard to recognize until you're actually in it. And then it's almost impossible to get out of on your own. And so he's saying, you know, the devil is going to try to snare people, even people who have put their faith in Christ. And he can get people so mixed up and so confused that they actually start working for him. And so whether these were people who had put their faith in Christ, whether these were people who were just investigating, there were some people who had been snared by the devil. And this idea that God may grant them repentance, it doesn't mean God wasn't granting certain people repentance. There is an act of the will. But also, I don't know about you guys, but anytime I ever admit that I'm wrong, that's kind of an act of God. So there is, you know, somehow he works with us. And repentance is simply admitting that you're wrong. But I just want to go back to how he describes the Lord's bondservant here. He said he must not be quarrelsome, you know, just going back and forth, getting more and more heated. But instead, as we engage with people who disagree with us, we need to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, not taking it personally, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, it's all too possible to get into these debates and to either take it personally or to get so fired up that you win the argument, but you lose the person. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't be that, because what does God want to do? He wants to win people. And it's interesting because, again, going back to the very beginning, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Even people who haven't put their faith in Christ, if you ask them what Christ is like, they would probably say he was kind, he was gentle, he was patient. And how sad is it that there are far too many Christians out there who are preaching the message of Christ, but not like Christ would have, who are not kind, who are impatient, who are not gentle with people who are confused and who really need to hear about God's grace. And so as we are out there trying to convince people that God wants a relationship with them, they're going to be persuaded by our tone and our approach as much as by the message itself. And so, I don't know, maybe some of you here tonight have had negative experiences. And if that's the case, that's not what God wanted it to be like. He wants to answer your questions. He wants to engage you. He is never, ever, ever going to be impatient with you. And if you read about the life of Christ, it's kind of shocking how well he is able to answer people. He never loses his temper. And yet at the same time, he never shies away from the truth. And so if you are interested in what Jesus was like, there's four different records of his life so that you can see what he said and also how he said it. So, Paul's instructions to Timothy, he's calling on him to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And part of that is to know which arguments to redirect, which to avoid, which ones to respond to, depending on who you're dealing with, which takes a certain amount of wisdom. So, in summary, if we are to remember Jesus Christ, what that really means is that grace is God's central message. That the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, everything in the Bible either leads up to it or flows from it. And it's the main thing that he wants people to hear about. And so you need to stay focused on God's grace for yourself. And if you are a worker, you need to communicate God's grace to other people, which is the message of this part of 2 Timothy. Lord, this is an incredible message that you have spent all of human history communicating, that you love us, that you want to provide a way to be reconciled to you, and ultimately you are the one that provided that way. And that should never become old to us. We should never get tired of thinking about that. And I'm also grateful that you, in your wisdom, decided to entrust that message to people, to take it out to other people. And so, Lord, I specifically want to pray for anyone here tonight who is not sure yet if they have received you or if they want to, pray that they would just hear through these scriptures that you love them, that you died for them, and that you want to be reconciled to them. And for those of us who have made that decision, Lord, pray that we would take this charge seriously to keep your gospel front and center and make it the center of our lives as well as the center of our interactions with people in a way that will help people see the incredible love that you have for them. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.